This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ما بعد. So today we'll finish up the story of Khalid ibn al-Walid رضي الله تعالى عنه. And I had mentioned the major controversy that took place in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I had explained that, and then I said that there was one more incident that needs to be explained. But before we get there, just a context. So now we have, of course, Khalid ibn Walid in the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidun. And as soon as Abu Bakr as-Siddiq took charge, what happened? The battle of the wars of Riddah began to take place. And the wars of Riddah, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq assigned Khalid ibn al-Walid to take charge of the largest insurrections against the Muslim Empire at the time. And these were from people like Tulayh al-Asadi, like Sajjah, like the Najdi tribes. And of course, the most important was that of Musaylama al-Kadhab. Musaylama al-Kadhab had the largest following from the tribes of Yamama. And Khalid ibn al-Walid defeated them in the Battle of Yamama. And the Battle of Yamama, we mentioned many weeks ago, this was the battle that triggered the collection of the Qur'an. This was when 70 of the Huffaz died and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq decided to collect the Qur'an. So Khalid ibn al-Walid was the primary general throughout the wars of the Riddah. Now, the wars of the Riddah have one very important incident that we need to explain and clarify. And it is perhaps the most controversial incident in the life of Khalid ibn al-Walid. It is perhaps the most controversial in the life of Khalid ibn al-Walid. And this deals with the story of Malik ibn Nuwayra. Malik ibn Nuwayra. The story of Malik ibn Nuwayra. Who is Malik ibn Nuwayra? And what year are we talking about? We're essentially talking about the 12th year of the Hijrah. This is the first year of the Caliphate of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq has sent Khalid to deal with the Murtaddin. And if you remember, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, the new tribes that had just embraced Islam, they began to break away from the Ummah. And they broke away based on a number of premises. The worst amongst them were those who believed in false prophets. These were clearly Murtad. There's no question about that. The second category were those who denied the paying of zakah, and they said it's not a part of Islam. These two are murtad because they're denying a part of Islam. The third category are those who said that we believe in zakah, but we're not going to pay it to Abu Bakr. Essentially, they're sinners, and they are not wanting to give their money away to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq as a part of the collecting of the zakah. And the third category are not kuffar, they are within the fold of Islam, because they say that we should give zakah. Well, there's a controversy, I went over it, was it last year now when we did that? There is actually a controversy. A group of scholars said that the one who does not give zakah in an Islamic state, and simply, you know, does not want to fulfill that requirement, there is a position that that person is not a Muslim. But it is a very small position. The point being, you have these three groups of people. Most of the Ummah currently believes that the third category are Muslim and the first two are not Muslim. That's the standard understanding. Now, one of the tribes, from the tribes of Tamim. Tamim is a massive tribe like Quraysh. And under Tamim you have lots of sub-tribes. One of these sub-tribes was led by Malik ibn Nuwayra. He's the chieftain, Malik ibn Nuwayra. And Malik ibn Nuwayra had visited the Prophet ﷺ in the year of the delegations and had outwardly accepted Islam. And he then went back to his people. He is in charge of his people and he's collecting the zakah, and he sends the zakah in the 10th year of the Hijrah, the final year of the Prophet's life. Then the Prophet ﷺ passes away. Abu Bakr comes in charge and Malik ibn Nuwayra essentially says, I'm not going to send zakat. Okay? So he returns the zakat to his own people and he says, we're not sending zakat, this money is yours, take it back now. And to make matters worse, Malik ibn Nuwayra formed an alliance with one of the false prophets. He formed a treaty, he made a treaty with one of the false prophets. And that false prophet was a prophetess, As-Sajjah was her name. And we talked about Sajjah very briefly. She was the most famous female, or I should say infamous female, false prophetess. So Malik ibn Nuwayra refuses to give zakah. He forms an alliance with the false prophetess Sajjah. Okay? So eventually Khalid, after getting rid of one tribe, and giving them back to Islam, now he turns his attention to Malik ibn Nuwayra and his sub-tribe. Now, what exactly happened? The exact version itself is subject to quite a lot of controversy, and the details are very sketchy. However, two facts are pretty much undisputed. The first is that eventually Malik ibn Nuwayra is executed at the commands of Khalid, or maybe even at the hands of Khalid. But both narratives basically say Khalid radiallahu an issued the command to execute Malik ibn Nuwayra. And secondly, and this is where it gets even more controversial, Khalid ended up marrying the wife of Malik ibn Nuwayra. Okay, he ended up marrying the wife of Malik ibn Nuwayra, and her name was Layla. Now, the story is complicated by many factors. Of them is the question, was Malik a kafir or not? Because if he was category 3, and he was just being lazy or greedy, then he shouldn't have been killed. He should have just been told to repent and take the money and go. And one version of events says that he was a Muslim and he was praying, and he excused his alliance with Sajjah by saying, this is just a military alliance against a common enemy, not against you guys. He has his own excuse. We have a third party that's going to attack us from up north, and this is just a political alliance that I have with her, not a religious alliance. So basically he seems to have some excuses for all the things that he has done, and he's willing to return the zakat that needs to be given. And the question then arises, why and how could Khalid ibn Walid kill Malik ibn Nuwayra? That's the first question. And the second question, which is of course even more difficult, and that is the issue of marrying the widow of Malik ibn Nuwayra. And you understand what rumors are going to start when this happens. Right? You understand now the obvious legend or rumor that is going to start when this happens. And of course, the most extreme version of this, now pause here, footnote, Khalid ibn Walid is not popular amongst the non-Sunni groups. The non-Sunni groups don't like Khalid, as they don't like so many Sahaba. So some of the earliest historians are non-Sunni. You understand by what I say, non-Sunni. Some of the earliest historians are non-Sunni. And they have a field trip with this story. And if you read their version of events, it's clearly complete concoctions. The most extreme version states that Layla and Khalid were in love together, and they conspired to kill Malik, and then they got married after murdering. And this is ludicrous because Khalid and Layla never met. Until the day of the battle, or after the battle, basically. There is no previous history between the two of them. They're in geographically different locations. They've never met. This is the most bizarre, and nobody actually believes it, except if you're non-Sunni and you want to believe that about these legends. But nonetheless, even our Sunni books have big question marks. Ibn Sa'd and Al-Waqidi and others, they mention that the killing of Malik and the marriage of Khalid to Layla brought about immediate condemnation even within some of the army members of Khalid's regiment. Some of the Sahaba criticized him. And one of them, Abu Qatada, refused to participate anymore, and he rushed back to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and he told him exactly what happened. That Malik was killed, even though we think he's a Muslim. He seemed to be a Muslim. He said the Shahada, he was wanting to pray, he was praying. And Khalid married his wife Layla. And to make matters even more complicated, if it wasn't bad enough, Some versions seem to indicate that the marriage took place the same day as the execution. Now think about that. Okay, and because obviously that would be very, very haram, right? It would be haram. Okay, you understand? Yani there is no iddah taking place, nothing's happening. So all of these stories are now basically surrounding Khalid ibn Walid and what is happening. Now, I did the research that I was able to do. Obviously, these are very, very complicated issues. And the fact of the matter is that no early textbook that I could find mentions the date of the nikah. What we learn is that Malik is executed and somehow, eventually, at some time, we don't know when, Khalid marries Layla. And later Sunni theologians and historians then point out that really, because there's no date involved, we cannot assume that Khalid marries Layla before her iddah finishes, because it would simply be too bizarre and too unreal. And how could this happen publicly in front of all of the Sahaba and the marriage is taking place? Because such a marriage would be batil, it wouldn't even be allowed. If the woman is in her iddah, you cannot get married to her. There is no nikah when she's in her iddah. How can the nikah take place? So Ibn Hajar al-Haythami, he gives a number of interpretations about what might have happened. And then he says, whatever is the case, it is simply not possible for Khalid ibn al-Walid, whose piety is well established, that he would have done such a vulgar deed. What is the vulgar deed? Marrying a woman in her nikah. Even an average Muslim cannot do that. So how can the sword of Allah do that? And in fact, another early scholar of Islam, Al-Mardawi has a totally different interpretation. And he says that Khalid considered Malik and his entire tribe as non-Muslims in the first place. So after executing Malik, he took Layla not as a wife, but as a milk yameen, which changes the fiqh and changes the dynamics. And you don't have the iddah of 4 months and 10 days. Right? Rather, you have the iddah of one cycle, and whenever the cycle finishes, then the milk yameen can take place. Whatever seems to have occurred, what happens is that Khalid is brought back to Medina, and Umar ibn al-Khattab, who is his cousin as we mentioned, is very angry at him. And he says, how dare you kill a Muslim and then marry his wife? And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq demands a response and a story and explanation. And Khalid gives the story in his interpretation of events. And then Abu Bakr as-Siddiq says to Khalid that you made a mistake, and we shall reimburse the family of Malik the blood money. So he pays the blood money to Malik's family, that this was not, he should not have been killed. And he did not approve of the marriage, but he did not nullify it either. He did not approve, but he did not nullify of the marriage. And he then let Khalid ibn al-Walid resume his position or post. Now, the fact of the matter is, so that is the story of Malik ibn Nuwayra and Khalid ibn al-Walid. The fact of the matter is, and we are not ashamed to say this, we have to acknowledge what I would call our biases. There's nothing wrong with this. Every one of us is biased. There's no such thing as being totally unbiased. We have certain assumptions. We have assumptions and other groups have their assumptions. This is the reality of human existence. And we have a paradigm, we have a framework. And we should be honest about that paradigm and framework. We must assume things that are not explicit. And because we trust the Sahaba, and because we cannot conceive of somebody as great as Khalid ibn al-Walid, astaghfirullah, committing blatant murder in order to get at a woman. This is, honestly, if you know the stories of Khalid, as we're going to come to, as we have mentioned, and we have mentioned, and we will mention, even an average Muslim will not go and kill a person. Even an average Muslim, who's even a below average Muslim, will not marry a woman in her iddah. This is something that goes against even the basics of iman. So, there is a bias that we have, and that bias is, a sahabi cannot do this. It's a valid bias, it's a halal bias, it's an Islamic bias. This bias, and I call it a bias, you can call it a presumption as well, it is a presumption. This presumption forces us to reinterpret the story in a very simple manner. And the simplest thing we can say is that Khalid ibn al-Walid made an assumption that Malik was not a Muslim, and this assumption was incorrect, and Abu Bakr chastised him for it, and the price had to be paid, that the 100 camels had to be given to the family of Malik. And Khalid decides to marry the wife of Malik, and after the iddah, he then marries her. This version of events is the version we're going to have to adopt, simply because we cannot believe any sahabi, much less somebody like Khalid ibn al-Walid, would do anything contrary to this. And we also have another indication of this, and that is Abu Bakr and Umar and all of them heard Khalid's version and story and essentially rebuked him but did not punish him and let him go back and resume command. Which essentially means you made a mistake, but it was a mistake done with a good intention. It wasn't done intentionally. This is because when you make a mistake, if you intended to make the mistake, and that's the assumption that is there, you have to pay the penalty. But if the mistake was based on an incorrect ijtihad, you made an assumption. So Khalid made an assumption that Malik's not a Muslim. And he acted on that assumption. So then the state has to take the penalty. And Khalid ibn Walid was chastised by Abu Bakr and Umar and others. And he was then, he continued on in the wars of the Riddah. So this is the controversial story of Malik ibn Nuwayra and Khalid ibn Walid. And it took place during the wars of the Riddah. Once the wars of the Riddah had subsided, and especially the biggest one, the largest one, which is the Battle of Yamama under Musaylam al-Kadhab. And Yamama takes place in Najd, in central Arabia. As soon as Yamama finishes, Abu Bakr then sends a letter to Khalid ibn Walid and says, you have to go and fight the Persians. So from central Arabia, Khalid goes to Persia to fight the Persians. And here is where Khalid's ascent to fame truly begins. Up until this point in time, Khalid is an above average, and he's doing great work. It is in the next 2-3 years, and it is literally in 2-3 years all of this is going to take place, where he fights over 40 battles. Each one of them is greater than the previous one, and he opens up the doors of two superpowers of the time, and it's going to begin right now with the sending of Khalid ibn Walid to Sassanid Persia. And in the year 633 CE, which is 22 AH, this is the year now that Khalid ibn Walid is now battling in the province of what is now Iraq, what is now southern Iraq, and a number of battles takes place. I have decided not to go over each and every battle because that would honestly get very boring and very technical, but we're just going to mention two or three famous incidents in particular, or two or three tactics that Khalid used in the battles that he participated in Iraq. And the battles in Iraq, they conquered the major cities on the borders of Arabian Iraq and the province of Anbar, the city of Hira. All of these were conquered in the first year that Khalid is sent to Iraq. And in the very first of these battles, it's called the Battle of Chains. The Battle of Chains, the Ma'arakat al-Salasil. And why is it called the Battle of Chains? It's called the Battle of Chains, that of Salasil, because the Persian Empire decided to chain their soldiers up in ranks all together, so that they could act like a fortress together. So all of the Persian soldiers were actually chained together to form a solid block. Now, Khalid's forces were much smaller than those of the Sassanids, the Persians. And the Sassanids were better equipped. They were better armed. They had thicker armor as well. This is Persian artillery, Persian warfare, Persian armor. So what did tactic did Khalid employ? Khalid radiallahu ta'ala an, in this battle, one of the first battles, what he did was a very interesting tactic, and we're going to see some of these tactics done throughout the battles. He began marching from one fortress to another and not actually meeting the enemy. So he would go from one fortress to another, and the Sassanid army would come and try to fight him in this fortress. Khalid would then go to that fortress. So they would then go and try to meet him in this fortress. And then he would go to a third fortress. And each time he would go, the Persian army is worried that if we don't protect that fortress, he's going to conquer it. But by the time they get there, he moves on to another one. What's going on here? Khalid ibn Walid is wearing out the Persian troops. Why? Because the Persian troops are heavier and they are more sedentary. They don't travel as much as the Arabs. And they don't have the horses that the Arabs do. And they're not used to the warfare and the Bedouin lifestyle of eating little, drinking little, traveling far. The Persians are spoiled. They're rich. They are overweight in many ways. By overweight, I don't mean their stomachs are overweight. I mean their baggage. I mean their armor, right? They are bogged down is a better term. Whereas the Arabs are light armor. They have the horses. They're going back and forth. So Khalid ibn Walid essentially wore them down until finally when he met them, they were so tired of traveling. They were so worn out that Khalid had the upper hand over them. This is one tactic that was used in the tactic in the battle of Dhatus Salasil. And the leader of the Persians, his name was Hormuz. And Hormuz was killed in a one-on-one with Khalid ibn Walid. Khalid challenged him to a duel. And this was another tactic of Khalid, because the Arabs had this tactic of duels. So Khalid would always challenge one of their leaders. And obviously, Khalid being who he is, he manages to kill the leader, even though, by the way, Hormuz tried to do a sly plot, which was illegal. And that is to have some of his armed guards attack Khalid. Technically, it's supposed to be one-on-one. You're not supposed to bring anybody else, and that would be cheating. But Hormuz had told his elite bodyguards that, look, I'm just going to stand there. You guys come and you basically deal with Khalid ibn al-Walid. Basically, it's treachery, because that's not the rules of the game. You know, when you have arm-to-arm combat, it's supposed to be one-on-one. But Hormuz decided to betray this, and Amr ibn al-As and others, they saw this from afar, that something is happening. So they essentially brought a contingent, and they defeated the armed guards before they came, and Hormuz and Khalid had a one-on-one, and Hormuz could not win against Khalid ibn al-Walid, and Khalid ended up killing Hormuz. And with the death of Hormuz, the entire Sassanid army was obviously traumatized, taken into chaos, and they were tied hand to hand, foot to foot. So they have nowhere to run. And so Khalid's forces decimated them. There was a massive victory for the ranks of the Muslims. And another interesting thing that took place is that the prisoners of war in the Battle of Hormuz, which was, in the Battle of Dhatus Salasil, Hormuz is the general, a lot of the prisoners of war ended up converting to Islam. And this is a fatah or a victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we see over and over again from the early period in Mecca and throughout the entire Islamic history, where the enemy ends up converting and becoming the best friend and ally. So Persian soldiers converted to Islam. And when they converted to Islam, what are they going to do? Join the army. And how is that going to benefit? How will it especially benefit when the Persians join the army? Techniques, warfare, armor, intelligence, ways, routes, roads. They know the layout of the land better than anybody else. And this was a massive victory for the Muslims to gain thousands of soldiers on their side. And these new Muslims are now loyal allies to the Islamic State. And subhanAllah, this is the reality of Allah's help, that it comes in such ways that you cannot even predict, as Allah says, that whoever puts his trust in Allah, Allah will help him from ways he did not even expect. And this led Khalid to the next battle, and this is called the Battle of Dhatun Nahr, or the Battle of the River. And again, interesting tactics were used. One of the tactics that Khalid used in this battle was that he utilized the element of surprise. Essentially, he arrived at the battlefield before the army had mobilized, only when parts of the army had come. He managed to travel non-stop and get to the area of the battle before the rest of the army had arrived. And the army is still setting up their camps, their battalions, their fortresses, their manjaniq, which is their catapults. They're sending all of these up. And Khalid gets there before the army finishes even setting up, much less arriving. And obviously the full army isn't even there. So Khalid manages to gain another victory as well. And this is called the Battle of the River. A third battle, the Battle of Walaja. All of these are battles that are leading to Qadisiyah. Qadisiyah is going to come. Qadisiyah is the big battle. And Khalid ibn Walid is paving the way. In the Battle of Walaja, This is where Khalid ibn al-Walid is credited with one of his most genius moves. The Battle of Walaja was one of the decisive battles in which the Roman Emperor Kisra is sending in one of the largest armies that has yet fought the Muslims. And Khalid ibn al-Walid barely had a third, some say even a fourth, some say even a fifth of the army of the Persians. Always the Muslims are less than the Persians and even the Romans. And Khalid ibn al-Walid undertakes a tactic that is actually a well-known and well-studied tactic to this day. And the annals of war and the books of history of war actually have a name for this tactic. And this is called the pincer movement. Pincer movement. And this pincer movement, it is mentioned by many famous military tacticians going back to Sun Tzu in The Art of War. If you know the famous Chinese general who wrote one of the first military books ever written in the history of mankind, it's called Sun Tzu's Art of War. And in The Art of War, he actually mentions this pincer tactic. He doesn't call it the pincer tactic, but he discourages it. And he says this is a dangerous tactic because it is likely that your army will flee before the end of the battle. It's that dangerous. Your own army will flee. So he discourages it. Historically speaking, this tactic has also been used by some of the greatest military commanders in the history of mankind. Alexander the Great used this tactic. Hannibal the Conqueror, who fought against the Romans. Hannibal, the famous Hannibal, one of the most famous military generals in history, who fought against the Romans and won them. He also won using this tactic, which is the pincer tactic. And to this day, in every book of war, you have chapters detailing the pincer tactic and when it was used, and Khalid ibn al-Walid is mentioned as one of the people who used this tactic as well in this battle of Walaja. Now what is interesting, yes, this tactic is studied at Sandhurst, it is studied at West Point, but Khalid ibn al-Walid did not go through Sandhurst. He didn't go through West Point. He did not study Sun Tzu's Art of War. He did not study Hannibal's, you know, tactics. How did he come across this? Honestly, we have to say Allah Azza wa Jal blessed him with it. He did not go through these trainings, and yet he came across that tactic. Now, what exactly is the tactic? I've been mentioning the pincer tactic all along. What exactly is it? Well, I'm not an expert in these fields, but just to, in simple layman's terms, I am a layman, and I think all of us are laymen here when it comes to military tactics. So, in layman's terms, from one layman to the rest of you all, this move is basically called the pincer tactic because the goal is to pinch the army, to spread yourself thin, and to encircle or at least pinch the army from multiple sides. Now this is a huge risk and gamble because in order to do that, you have to spread extra thin. So if you are fortified and you have rows of 100, let's say, to do the pincer tactic, you're going to have to go down to rows of 20 maybe. So you have to spread very thin. And what this means is your casualties will be great. And that's why Sun Tzu said it should not really be done because it will lead to a lot of massacres or your troops might flee. But what is the positive? The positive is that you're able to maximize a small group against a larger group. And you throw the larger group into chaos because they are not expecting to be attacked from the sides. They're expecting to be attacked from the front. All armies line up to attack from the front back. And they have their techniques and their tactics and they have the arrows in the back and the lances in the front and the swords in the middle. They have a row in this manner, right? The pincer tactic essentially disrupts the layers of an army. And it brings about a chaos by attacking from the sides rather than from the front. And this is very dangerous because, as I said, you have to make yourself very thin in order to maximize your potential against the army. Well, in this case, it worked and it was a resounding victory. It was a resounding victory, and therefore this battle becomes one of the standard battles that is studied to this day in many books of histories of battles and war tactics about how to use the pincer effect to the maximum advantage. And again, it's interesting, Khalid ibn al-Walid never studied this. It just was something that Allah blessed him with. And one of the battles as well was the Battle of Ulais, which was really They said this was the bloodiest battle ever fought up until that point in time in Islamic history. It was a fierce battle. And Khalid ibn Walid decided to do something that was to prove controversial among some later historians, but at the time it makes complete sense. He basically said, after he won the battle, no prisoners of war. And what does that mean? Everybody was executed. What's the point of doing that at this point in time? What is the wisdom? This is meant to inflict fear in the ranks of the Sassanids. Because he has an empire to conquer. Remember, we still haven't even come to Qadisiyah. This is pre-Qadisiyah, right? And he's winning 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 mini battles. And his troops are not enough to take on the entire Sassanid empire. He needs to send a message. And in this battle, there is no doubt that a lot of people were killed after Khalid won. The standard tactic is to take prisoners of war. Now the Sharia, we talked about this many times. Like, look, Islamic law is different from modern warfare. And what should a modern Muslim country do in modern warfare is something that modern scholars have to discuss. And it is my opinion that yes, we are allowed to go and rethink through these laws, no problem. Nowadays we have a United Nations Charter, nowadays we have techniques and we have legislation that we are bound, we have the Geneva Convention. Well, those things didn't exist back in the past. And there was no Geneva Convention about what to do with the people left on the battlefield. Now there is. So we are not. It's not a problem Islamically to adopt the Geneva Convention. But when Khalid is fighting, there is no Geneva Convention. And both sides use tactics that will go against the Geneva Convention. Well, this is one of those things that essentially, when the Muslims won, Khalid said, no, no prisoners this time. This time, no prisoners. So essentially, maybe 10,000 people. And these are all, by the way, these are not civilians. These are clearly army people. I mean, we're not talking about killing civilians. But nonetheless, the Geneva Convention would say, once the war is over, what should you do? Take them prisoners, treat them humanely until whatever needs to be done. You know, imprison them, then hand them back, whatever needs to be done. Well, that's the Geneva Convention. Pre-Geneva Convention, there was no such law in place. And Khalid radiallahu anhu made an ijtihad, which is fully legitimate for the time and place. And it had the desired impact. Even Kisra retreated back into the land. It had the desired impact that you're sending the message that we are not a trivial force. Barely a year ago, it was the Persian general that was saying to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, what are you doing here? Go back. Remember? He was the one. What are you doing here? Go back. We're going to ignore this ever happened. Now the Muslims are here and they're sending the message that we are going to stay. So Khalid ibn Walid essentially opens the way up to conquer the capital of the Sassanid Empire. And please, everybody should know, what is the capital of the Sassanid Empire? Mada'in, which is in English, Ctesiphon. Okay, Mada'in, Ctesiphon. This is the capital of the Sassanid Empire, Ctesiphon. And Khalid ibn Walid paves the way to capture Ctesiphon, Mada'in. But he shall not have that honor. Why? What happens? Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas is taking on the Romans. And he's surrounded. And he's in a dire situation. And he sends to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, we need help. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq sends a message to Khalid ibn Walid. As soon as you get my message, leave Persia. Take your entire group of around 10,000 and march as fast as you can to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. They are in trouble. Okay? So, Mada'in was not conquered by Khalid ibn Walid. Rather, Khalid ibn Walid had to make his way to Asham, to Syria, because Abu Ubaidah was in Syria. Sorry, Sa'd was in Mada'in. Amir ibn Jarrah was in I had it the other way around. Sa'd was the one who conquered Ctesiphon, Mada'in, and Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn Jarrah was in Sham. And Abu Ubaidah was the one sending the message. Sorry. So Sa'd was the one who went on to conquer Tasifan, and Abu Ubaidah was in Sham at the time. So Abu Ubaidah was surrounded by the Romans. Sa'd went on to conquer, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, I mentioned the story. Sa'd went on to conquer Tasifan. Sa'd was the one who opened up the treasures of Kisra along with Salman al-Farsi. We did that story a few weeks ago. That Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Khalid ibn Walid is not here. He is gone by this time. Where is he? He is marching to Asham, Bilad Asham, because Abu Ubaidah is in serious trouble. Now, the news or the letter came that he needs help immediately. Make your way as fast as you can. And here is where Khalid ibn al-Walid did one of those bizarre tactics that literally it seems as if it's coming out of some type of drama, some type of Hollywood movie. You can't believe these things actually happened. But Khalid did it. And that was, instead of taking the standard route, which would have taken an extra week, he decided to march straight through the desert. There was a large desert, basically, which is in modern Syria now. And you would have to go all the way around it to get to where Abu Ubaidah was. But time was of the essence. So he decided to march straight through the desert with 10,000 men. And despite all of the water canisters that they had, they ran out of water more than halfway through. And there was way too much time or too much distance left. And it was almost a dire situation, but Khalid ibn al-Walid had already taken this into account and he had a backup plan. What was the backup plan? The backup plan was, before they entered the desert, Khalid ibn al-Walid had fed the camels surplus water. Now pause here, the Bedouins had figured out a technique of how to stuff the camels with water and to make them drink even an abnormal amount of water. And you know, the water of the camels is stored in some type of sack, in some type of inner chamber. And Khalid al-Walid had forced the camels, I mean he had had the people in charge of the camels do this to the camels, that this would be a backup plan in case we ran out of water in the desert, which is exactly what happened. And so in the middle of the desert, a little bit more than halfway through, they ran out of all of their water, so they had to sacrifice some of the camels and eat the meat of the camels along with getting the water from the camels. Even then, they ran out of water and they still had 2 days left to get to the end of the desert. And so it is said for 2 days they marched non-stop without a drop of water. We have problems in Ramadan with our air conditioner for 16 hours. Imagine in the middle of the Syrian desert walking for 2 days non-stop. They did not have a drop of water. And these are the sacrifices of the early Muslims to get these conquests that they did. And eventually they get to the oasis that they needed. And from there they then move on to meet Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn al-Jarrah's army. And from then onwards, once again, we have a whole list of battles. And again, we don't have time to go into each and every one of these battles. But one of the tactics that Khalid ibn Walid used to his advantage was the fact that he would send out scouts, and these scouts would come back and tell him the layout of the land, especially in Syria, which is full of valleys and ravines and you know, rivers and whatnot. Khalid ibn Walid used the layout of the land to figure out, where should I station my troops, where should we attack from, where should our base be? And he managed to do a better job than the people living in the land itself, which is the Romans. And he managed to maximize a small group that he had to be more effective against a larger group. Also, one of the tactics that Khalid used very well was the pure Bedouin tactic, unknown or unpracticed by the Romans. So the Bedouins had a tactic that they would employ on a very small scale, which is al-karru wal-farru, al-farru wal-karru, which is basically to lead a small group in, cause some damage, and then bring the group back, then bring another small group, cause damage, bring it back. Whereas the Romans are used to marching in battalions, in straight rows, and they're going to go all out together. Khalid used the tactic of essentially decimation, bit by bit. You just carve out bit by bit. And he would do this at night especially, surprise attacks at night, which is a pure Bedouin tactic. And this surprise attack is not meant to kill all of them. It's meant to get rid of some and then come back, and then get rid of some and then come back and inflict terror and fear. So Khalid radiallahu anhu, he's using these new tactics at a much larger scale that has been unprecedented for the Romans to see. And of course, one of the main reasons as well of their victory and is the blessing that Allah gave them through the Arabian stallion. Right, the Arabian stallion, the horses of the Arabs. To this day, as we know, the Arabian stallions are the world's best horses by and large. And so imagine now the Arabs have the best horses, and the Romans do not have anything similar to this. As well, Khalid ibn Walid also utilized what we would call spies. He was very well aware and well informed about the maneuvers of the opposing army. And of course, throughout all of this, we can never ever forget the most important element, and that is iman and taqwa and the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the point is, when you look at the battles of Khalid ibn al-Walid, you realize it's not just iman and taqwa, it's also military genius. If you don't have the military genius, nothing's going to happen. If you don't have the iman and taqwa, Allah won't help you. You need the both of them together. Khalid ibn al-Walid's tactics are still studied to this day. There are books written by military historians about the tactics of Khalid ibn al-Walid. I have one of them at home, and you go over it, it's advanced for us, even for me. It's not my forte, diagrams and charts and what he did and what not. But the fact that a person from Mecca who was untrained in the arts of war could take on the two greatest superpowers, and his military strategies are studied to this day at some of the most important institutions of military genius. To this day, Sandhurst and West Point and whatnot, they study some of the battles of Khalid ibn Walid. What does that tell you about who this person was? So the military genius and the acumen of Khalid ibn Walid was indeed a blessing from Allah to our ummah. And it also shows us that Allah will help you when you also have the necessary means. Too many Muslims, they think, oh, all we need is just religiosity and taqwa. That's one of the two legs needed. Religiosity and taqwa is more important, and it is the more important, we agree. It is the more important. But there is another leg we need to stand on as well. And that is the leg of what? Action, preparation. وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Be prepared for them as much as you can. Be prepared. So in any battle that we're fighting, whether it's military, whether it's intellectual, whether it's media, whether it's politics, yes, we need iman and taqwa. But we also need Khalid ibn al-Walid, or the equivalent of Khalid ibn al-Walid. And that is the genius of employing the media, employing politics, employing this and that, and figuring out how best to do whatever needs to be done. So all of these, as we said, the mini battles continue to take place under Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn Jarrah. And finally, Khalid ibn Walid captures the city of, before he went there, he captured Basra, not Basra, Basra. Keep on saying Basra is not Basra. Basra is in Sham and Basra is in Iraq. Basra is the ancient city where our Prophet ﷺ himself traveled to with the caravans of Khadija. That's where he went, Basra, which is outside of Damascus. It's still there to this day. And he captures the city of Basra. Basra is the gateway to Damascus. Basra is like an hour and a half from Damascus. Correct? Hour and a half? Or more? Yeah, so an hour and a half from Damascus, right? So down south. Basra is the gateway of Damascus, right? But of course, Damascus is the fortified city. Damascus is the major city of Asham. That is the gateway to Jerusalem then, because that's the big fortress city for the Arabs. They can't get to Jerusalem without getting through the city of Damascus. So what does Khalid ibn Walid do? He begins by eliminating the smaller cities, the smaller fortresses around Damascus, such as Basra. And other battles are fought, such as the Battle of Ajnadain. And this is one of the most decisive battles. On the one side, you had Theodore, the brother-in-law of Heraclius. And on the other side, you had Khalid ibn al-Walid. And the Battle of Ajnadain was another decisive victory. And eventually, I'm not going to go over every one of these battles, eventually Khalid ibn Walid, along with Abu Ubaidah, they get to the walls of the city of Damascus. And they lay siege to the city of Damascus. And it is in those days of the siege of Damascus that the news reaches them that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq has passed away. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq has passed away. And Umar ibn al-Khattab comes to power. And one of the first things that Umar does is what? We all know the story. Removes Khalid ibn al-Walid from leadership, right? Now, remember Khalid and Umar were cousins. They were essentially cousins. I mean, they're actually second cousins once removed. The point is they're cousins and they treated each other like cousins. Why did Umar relieve Khalid of his post? Well, this is now an advanced class. We're not going to sugarcoat and go into the Sunday school kindergarten version of events. We have to be honest here. The fact of the matter is there seems to be some clear tensions between Khalid ibn al-Walid and Umar al-Khattab over how Khalid was running his policies. And these tensions go back to a series of incidents, including the killing of Malik ibn Nuwayrah. That Umar al-Khattab was very irritated. And there were other things that took place as well. A poet had praised Khalid ibn al-Walid. And Khalid gave him a gift of 10,000 dirhams. And when Umar found out, this is Umar. A poet praises you. And you know the poets, وَالشُعَرَاءُ يَتَبِعُهُمُ الْغَاوُونَ. And you give him 10,000. And he said, if this 10,000 is from the Baytul Mal of the Muslimin, well then if it's from the Baytul Mal, what does that mean? What? Loud. It's not Khalid's money. He's in trouble, he's going to be punished. If it's from his own money, even then he's in trouble. Because it's Israf. Like, Umar is Umar. This is Umar. You gave a poet 10,000 pounds or 10,000 dinars because he praised you? And so many other things. Like, you know, there are things that, I mean, Umar is Umar. And he's monitoring what is going on. And he's not happy about a number of things that are taking place. Now, some people mention, Ibn Taymiyyah actually mentions this, is an interesting point, that it is true, if you look at the books of history, Umar ibn al-Khattab had advised Abu Bakr to get rid of Khalid as a military commander. Get rid of means keep him as a soldier. Don't put him in charge. And he was telling Abu Bakr this many times. And Abu Bakr kept on saying, no, I need Khalid. Khalid is my military guy. So when Umar comes to power, one of the first things he does is he demotes Khalid radiallahu anhu and he becomes a foot soldier. Ibn Taymiyyah mentions that the Ummah needs the opposite tensions. You know, the Chinese call it the yin-yang. You need the harshness and the softness to contrast with one another. When you have Abu Bakr as the Khalifa, you need a hard military general. That's Khalid. Khalid was hard. We mentioned a number of things and there are much more that I didn't mention. I mean, this is a part of being a military guy. You do have to do things that are, they are not, you know, they're not the softest of things. That's the being a success, right? But when Umar comes as the Khalifa, Umar is strict, Khalid is strict, that's not good. Now you need a softer guy. And Abu Ubaidah was put in charge and Abu Ubaidah was the exact opposite of Umar. Abu Ubaidah is the supreme military commander. And he would remain the commander in the time of Umar al-Khattab. Khalid never became the supreme commander again. He did rise up, but not to that level ever again in the time of Umar al-Khattab. And he passes away. In the time of Umar, he passes away. So, Ibn Taymiyyah mentions, the Ummah benefits when you have this contrast. You need some people that are strict. You need some people that are gentle. And the best combination is to have both of them simultaneously keeping each other in check. And that's what happened with Abu Bakr and Khalid, and then Umar and Khalid. That Khalid could not be a military, so it became Abu Ubaidah in his stead. What happened was the command came from Umar ibn al-Khattab to relieve Khalid of his post and send him back tied up, but not with chains. Tied up with his own turban. The hand is to be tied up with his own turban to indicate that he's not like a prisoner of war, But he has to be held accountable. So being tied with your own turban is not as undignified as being tied up with chains. Okay? It's just like you're going to have to report to Amir al-Mu'mineen. What did you do? And Khalid and Bilal came to the army to report that Umar ibn al-Khattab is now the Khalifa, and he is telling you to Abu Ubaidah, he's telling you to send us Khalid ibn Walid, you know, tied up in his turban. And Abu Ubaidah did not know what to do. So he says to Bilal, why don't you go do it? Okay? You can go do it and take Khalid ibn al-Walid back. And so Bilal is Bilal. He goes up to Khalid, he tells him, and Khalid ibn Walid agrees. And he comes back to Medina, and he responds to each and every one of the charges against him, and he is released without any punishment. So pause here, this is not the first time this is happening to Khalid, right? So we have to be now fair and frank. We're now doing an advanced class. This isn't a Sunday school to teenagers class. This is now we're doing an advanced class. Fact of the matter is, Khalid radiallahu anh, some of his tactics were dubious. Some of his tactics raised eyebrows. And he's been called multiple times. And this shows us, yes, it's possible for a military genius, and he was a military genius. In fact, I would say, this is a theory that I have, that you really can't get to that level without having certain things that are, you know, I mean, let's just leave it at that, you know. The what? Yeah, I mean, you have to think outside the box. I mean, that's the fact of the matter, right? Every super successful guy, every genius has to have things that are just not the way other people do them. That's why he is the genius, right? So I really don't have any problem. It's understandable that people like Abu Bakr and Umar are like worried. What is going on? Why is he doing this? I mean, it's understandable. So he comes and he responds to his charges, and then Umar al-Khattab releases him without any punishment because he's able to defend himself. He says, this was my money, and I have the right to spend my money. The money is the money to the poet, right? And he has a point, like, it's my money, I have the right to spend. If you think it's israf, that's your business. It's not, I have the right to spend it if it's my money. I didn't take the Muslim Ummah's money, whatnot. So he defends himself on each of the charges. And Umar ibn al-Khattab has no reason to keep him after that. So he releases him back, and he sends him back now as a person of the army. He doesn't send him back as a leader, as the military commander. And here is where some books mention, and they are mentioned, so let's leave them at that. I'm not going to cast doubts on the authenticity, but some books mention, but I found them in medieval books primarily, some books mention that Umar said that the reason that I took Khalid out was because people began using him as their reason for Izzah and Nasr, and it is Allah who gives Izzah and Nasr. Okay? Okay, this is mentioned in some later medieval textbooks, but let's also be a little bit more academic and truthful to the sources. And I keep on saying, it is better you hear this from me rather than from some other non-Muslim out there who's going to give you a twisted version of events. Hear it from me and put it in context. It is simply not true to make this the only reason. Frankly, it makes no sense if it's the only reason. It also makes no sense that the first act Umar does when he becomes the Khalifa is to tell Khalid and Walid to come back. I mean, if he thinks that there's a good luck charm effect, okay, there are other things to do. We'll get there, inshallah, eventually, right? And why tell him to come back immediately? And why tell him to come back with his hands tied up? And why put him to basically a trial? Again, so we have to be a little bit more academic now. We're moving on beyond grade school and Sunday school. We have to present the facts as they are. And the facts as they are indicate that there were multiple reasons for Umar ibn al-Khattab to demote Khalid ibn Walid. The main one being that Umar simply felt he didn't agree with his style of leadership. Simple as that. And that's the prerogative of the leader of any country. That's the prerogative of the leader. That, look, I don't agree, you know, what's happening right now in our own country, right? This new guy is getting rid of everybody from the old administration, bringing in a new set of weirdos, right? That agree with his I don't know, is it a box or is it a square or a circle? They're thinking, they're not even thinking outside of any box, that's the problem. So they're just going to do what they're going to do. But anyway, let me not start on that point here. So the point is that it's the reality of every leader. Nothing is strange here. Umar ibn al-Khattab comes to power. He doesn't agree with Khalid ibn Walid's philosophy of running an army. So he'd rather have Abu Ubaidah. So he puts Abu Ubaidah in charge. As it was before Khalid got to Sham. So Abu Ubaidah is now in charge of Sham. And Khalid goes back as a regular foot soldier. And wallahi, in this we really see the ikhlas of Khalid ibn Walid. There's no question about it. There's no question about it. A person who has tasted leadership is very, very difficult, if not impossible, to go back down to the bottom of the ranks. It's very difficult, if not impossible. The only person who can do that without a grudge is someone who has ikhlas for the sake of Allah. And the fact that Khalid did this and did it with the same dedication and passion is enough of an indication of his iman and taqwa, inshaAllah ta'ala. He's not doing this for the fame. He is doing this because he genuinely wants the izzah for Islam. So he goes back and he rejoins the army. But Abu Ubaidah needs Khalid. So what does he do? Well, his rank in the books is still a foot soldier. But Abu Ubaidah takes him and brings him into the VIP tent basically. Okay? So Khalid becomes the primary advisor. And eventually he's going to keep on rising until essentially he is the brains, if not in title, in reality. And Abu Ubaidah was the man for the job because he was a gentle, easygoing soul. He didn't need or care about the limelight at all. He wanted to get the job done. So he gave that job to Khalid, even though technically he is still in charge. Right? So this is the beauty of the situation. That slowly Khalid gets back in and he continues to rise in the ranks until finally, basically we're not going to go over every single battle, time is also finishing up. But the point is eventually, within a few months after this, or a year or so after this, on the 15th of August in the year 636 CE, the greatest battle that Khalid ibn al-Walid ever fought in his life is going to take place. It is one of the most decisive battles of Islam and one of the most important battles of human history. In the entire history of humanity, this is one of those decisive battles that changes the course of history. Technically, Abu Ubaidah is the commander. Realistically, Khalid is the commander. Okay? And that is the battle of Yarmouk. The battle of Yarmouk, the biggest and most decisive battle that the Muslims have ever fought, that was to open up the way to conquer more than 30% of the Byzantine Empire. More than 30% of the Roman Empire, Byzantine Empire, was conquered by the Muslims. And these are, of course, Bilad al-Sham. Right? This is the modern countries of now Syria and Jordan and Palestine. And of course, Jerusalem. All of this is going to come with the battle of Yarmouk. And it was in this battle, essentially, that Khalid ibn Walid truly manifested his acumen, his military genius. The battle lasted 6 days. I went over the details of the battle a few weeks ago, so we're not going to do that now. We already did this when we talked about Abu Ubaidah, and we went over the entire 6 days very quickly. We did that. But if you look at this, subhanAllah, and Khalid is about to pass away in a year or two after this, right? It's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving him all the experience he needs. It's as if he's going through all of these different routes to finally reach his acumen and the most important battle in early Islam, and that is the battle of Yarmouk. And of course, Yarmouk was a decisive victory after the Muslims thought they would lose. It was one of those battles that was very close. But Allah Azza wa Jal allowed the Muslims through the genius of Khalid ibn Walid. And I mentioned some of the tactics last time, so we're not going to go over them now, to eventually conquer the Byzantine Empire. And this eventually led to the conquest of Jerusalem and the entire province of Sham, of Syria. As I said, what is today Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and Palestine, that entire region was conquered in the reign of Abu Bakr and Umar al-Khattab radiallahu an, under the command of Khalid ibn Walid, even though Abu Ubaidah was the technical commander, but it was Khalid ibn Walid who was the primary military genius. And in fact, Khalid ibn Walid even moved on to what is now Armenia and the beginnings of Anatolia. Anatolia is what is Turkey. Anatolia is the first province of Turkey from Syria. And some historians say, and this is Allah's knowledge, some historians say that two factors caused the Muslims to stop marching upwards into what is now Turkey. If they had done that, we might have had yani Anatolia way before 1453 when the Ottomans came. But of course, all of this is Qadr Allah. What are the two factors? Number one is the plague that took place. Ta'un Amwas. The plague that took place. The plague that we talked about this. It was a mini black death, right? You know, the disease that kills people. It's spread by, you know, the rats and all this. So the plague took place and hundreds and thousands of people died. And of course, that caused everything to stop. And the second reason was that Khalid ibn al-Walid was demoted and eventually he passes away a natural death. The rumor or the theory goes, and again, all of this is in Allah's knowledge, if Khalid had been the one in charge, he would not have stopped. He would have gone forward. But we accept Allah's Qadr. We don't open the door of if. We accept Allah's Qadr and we have no complaints. Whatever Allah has given us and whenever He gave it to the Ummah, alhamdulillah, it was given at the right time and the right place. It was barely a year or two after this, in the 21st year of the Hijrah, outside of the city of Homs, where Khalid ibn al-Walid fell ill. Some people say he died in Medina, but the correct position and the predominant position is that he died in Bilad al-Sham. He died in Bilad al-Sham, and he fell severely sick, and it was clear that he was about to die, so the pangs of death began on him, and he realized he's about to die, and a person visited him on his deathbed, and he began to cry. Khalid ibn al-Walid began to cry. So the man tried to console him and said, "Why are you crying? You have done this and this and you have done this and this." And so he said to his visitor, "Look at my body. You will not find a single inch or any finger span except that there is a wound or a stab or a mark on it. But now I am dying in my bed like a woman or a civilian or something." Yani he's crying because he wants to die a shaheed. He's crying because he's dying on at his deathbed because of a disease. And he feels that it's not befitting that I'm dying on my deathbed after living life in battle. Right? So he died on his bed. And he is buried still to this day. There is a masjid called Masjid Khalid ibn al-Walid, which is in which city now? I mean, it's inside Homs or outside?
Now it is inside Homs. It's called the Khalidiyya. The whole region is named Khalid.
Okay. So the old city of Homs has a region, has a quarter called Khalidiyya. And the qabr is in that, the mausoleum over there. Everybody knows it to this day that he is buried in that location. So he died on his deathbed and he was buried over there. And the number of women and children that he had, or daughters that he had and wives that he had, is actually not known. The early books of history did not record in that much detail, but we know the names of at least 6 children of his. It is said that the majority of his children died in the plague. The majority of his children died in the plague, and it is also said that he did not leave any progeny after that. That within a generation or two, all of his progeny passed away from natural causes and whatnot. Some people, they just stopped, you know, they don't have. So there are no people in our times that claim descent from Khalid ibn al-Walid. His progeny basically fizzled out. Now, Khalid ibn al-Walid, our scholars mention, and this is mentioned even in Ibn Sa'd in earlier books, our scholars mention that Khalid ibn al-Walid had to die on his bed. It was something that was necessary for him to die a natural death. That he could not have died in the battle. And the reason for this is obvious. And that is because he is the sword of Allah, as mentioned by our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Remember, the hadith of Saifullah occurs in Sahih Bukhari. It's in Sahih Bukhari, it's a Bukhari hadith. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, until one of the swords of Allah, this is the battle of Mu'tah, until one of the swords of Allah took the banner and Allah gave victory at his hands. So the Prophet ﷺ called him Saifullah. This is in the Bukhari hadith, Saifullah. So, if he is Saifullah, for him to die in battle means somebody has conquered Saifullah. Somebody has broken Saifullah. Somebody has vanquished Saifullah. And Saifullah cannot be vanquished. It has to be put back in the scabbard of the one who owns it. The only way Khalid can leave is when the owner of the sword puts the sword back, when the owner wants to put it back. And this is a natural death. And that's why even Khalid did not understand this. He's crying because he wants to die a shaheed. But he doesn't understand that his status is higher. His status is higher. He cannot die on the battlefield. Because that would mean the sword of Allah was conquered by the enemy of Allah. And the sword of Allah can never be conquered by the enemy of Allah. So Khalid ibn Walid dies a natural death. And that is the only way he could have died. And Khalid fought in over 100 skirmishes. 50 of them are battles. Around a dozen of them are what we would call decisive or major battles in early Islamic history. And Khalid ibn al-Walid is the most famous commander in the history of Islam. Obviously, after our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there is nobody that is even partially equivalent to him. Nobody took on both of the superpowers at the same time, marching between one superpower to the other to destroy them at the same month. Think about that. I mean, wallahi, think about that. Destroying the Sassanids over there, traveling through the desert, and then marching all the way to Sham, and then starting a series of victories in Sham. What izzah we used to have. Now what is Sham, and what is Iran, and what is going on? SubhanAllah, look at how things have changed, you know? But what izzah that we used to have, that a time we saw this in our history, where Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu ta'ala is taking on the greatest challenges of the time and the greatest superpowers, and he's winning them and defeating them in the most decisive battles that are going to open the way for the Muslim ummah. One final point, and then we'll conclude that one of the early books of Roman history, and I mentioned this when I did the Seerah, so you can find more details over there. When we did the Battle of Mu'tah, go look at this up in the Seerah on the YouTube. I did this back then, that in Roman chronicles, written by early Latin historians, we come across the Battle of Mu'tah mentioned. The Battle of Mu'tah is mentioned in a early Latin history. And the historian Theosophes, if I'm not mistaken, mentions that in such and such a battle, this military commander came and he fought against the Arabs, and we were about to win over them completely, until one of their and we killed the son of their false prophet. It says this, and that son is who? Zayd, right? It says this in the early Latin. Now, by the way, when I read this in another book, I said, come on, this can't be true. I did not believe this. I actually looked, I was at Yale at the time when I first read this. I went to the library right then and there. I found this book translated. I don't read Latin. I found the translated book in English, and I looked it up myself. I looked this up and I read the quote directly from this early chronicle written in the 8th century. It's one of the earliest books of Byzantine history. And there's just a small paragraph in it about this. It's not called the Battle of Mu'tah. It has its own name. We call it the Battle of Mu'tah. And it says in there, and I read this with my own two eyes, it says in there that we were about to win over them until one of their commanders, whom they call the Sword of God, took charge and managed to extricate the Muslims, you know, and cause them to recede to safety. Even the enemies of Islam at that time knew who Saifullah was. They didn't know his name. They said one of their commanders whom they call the Sword of God. That is absolutely amazing. That the title of Khalid ibn Walid was spread even to the enemies of Islam, and they knew him as Saifullah. And one of the things that I really benefit from the story of Khalid ibn Walid is that, subhanAllah, look at who he was before Islam and what he did, and who he was after Islam. What did he do at Uhud? You know, we tend to forget all of those painful stories about our Prophet ﷺ. Who caused them? We tend to overlook that because we concentrate on that side. We know that Khalid is going to become a hero, so we kind of sort of don't mention his role at Uhud, because we know what his fate is going to become. But subhanAllah, when that happened, nobody knew his fate. When that happened, he was the one who did it. He was the one who brought back those 200 people and caused the havoc, and Hamza, and our Prophet ﷺ, and yet, what was to be his fate? So, subhanAllah, one of the things we learn, don't decide your future by your past. Don't let your past dictate your future. Whatever you've done is the past. And it can't be as bad as what Khalid did in the Battle of Uhud. There is no way. Sahaba were killed. Our Prophet ﷺ was injured. Alhamdulillah, you can't do anything of that. Don't allow your past to dictate your future. Don't be bogged down by what happened and what you yourself might have done. Because you could eventually become Saifullah, even though what happened at Uhud happened at the hands of Khalid. Also, one of the things we learn, and I say this all the time, that we all have a role to play. Nobody can be a polymath and a genius at everything. Nobody can master everything. Nobody is good at each and every discipline. Khalid ibn al-Walid is not known for anything other than military battle. Number of hadith he's narrated is literally 2, 3, 4. That's it. He's not known for fiqh, for tafsir, for hifz of the Quran. He's not known for any, because we didn't need him for that. We didn't need him to become a faqih. We had Mu'adh ibn Jabal. We didn't need him for Abu Huraira. We didn't need. We had all of them. Each one had a role. And Khalid's role was totally different than the role of Abu Huraira. So, you might not be good at whatever. Leading Quran, khutbas, durus. Okay, that's not the end of the world. Khalid was not able to recite Quran that fluently, by the way. I mean, there are things that are, again, even at advanced classes, it's best not to mention, but he wasn't known for hifz. Let me just put it that way. And he had a bad memory, let me put it this way. It's just fun, people have bad memories. He's making mistakes, is what I'm trying to say. No problem. That's not what he's good at. Okay, Allah's not going to punish him when he can't have the quwwat al-hifz, or the strong hifz. That's not a big deal. But he didn't allow his negatives to affect his positives. Okay, he can't do this, no big deal. He can do something else. Each one of us has talents that are our strong points. And we have to have those talents. That's how Allah created us. We don't let ourselves be defined by the negatives. We're defined by our positives. And also, and we mentioned this in passing, and we'll leave it, you know, in generically, but along with great achievements, there also come some slips. Again, in Khalid's life, radiallahu anhu, we've seen this. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, in the time of Abu Bakr, in the time of Umar, things are happening in all three of them. All three of them. The Prophet ﷺ himself has to say, and we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that, oh Allah, I am innocent of what Khalid has done. Hadith is in Bukhari. And Abu Bakr has to bring Khalid back, and Umar has to bring Khalid back. Okay, that's also reality. You can't be perfect, and people are going to disagree with things that you do. Again, Khalid was never bogged down. He didn't define himself by these misunderstandings or whatever it was. He kept on doing what he was good at, and was he good at that? So, subhanAllah, look at where Khalid ibn al-Walid went, despite all of these other things that took place. And really, for us, there is so much of a lesson to learn from all of this. And with this, we conclude, and we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reunites us with these great legends that we are studying, and allows us to be with them in Jannatul Firdaus al-A'la, and to hear from them directly these stories that we only read about, and to hear from them, you know, the incidents in more detail than anything that we can say over here. InshaAllah ta'ala, next week we'll move on to our next Sahabi. Who that is, even I don't know yet. We'll see who I feel like doing, InshaAllah ta'ala. And then we'll come again for one more week, and then we'll take a break for the December break, and then come back inshallah in January. So we have 2 weeks inshallah that we're going to be doing inshallah. Any quick questions or announcements? Yes.
And Khalid didn't have the luxury. He had to follow that route. It was going to take him like about 3 months to move an army all the way to the north and then back to the south across enemy territory. And what he did was unprecedented and very rarely repeated in history. And that's why you see it almost in every book of warfare. It's not
what is that area called right now? That desert?
It's Badia of Sham.
So it's just called the desert of Sham. Badia of Sham. Okay. Okay.
Very dry, very harsh, it's just nothing there.
And still to this day there's no civilization, huh?
No one lives there.
Very hard just to get across it.
But the
what he did was just
the
size of Syria is
Subhanallah. Subhanallah, when you look back at it, amazing, wallahi amazing. How Allah Azza wa Jal blessed this person to think about this tactic even. Who would have thought of these tactics? Allah musta'an. May Allah Azza wa Jal allow us to meet with Khalid in Jannah. That's always dua we can make, inshallah. Inshallah, we'll continue next Wednesday, inshallah. Bismillah.